And let's pray together once more. Let's pray. Father, we remember how we saw the church at Thessalonica last term. Hear and accept your word, not as a human word, but as it really is, the word of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that might be our attitude now, that as we look at this opening part of Luke's gospel, we might hear it as the word of God to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Dave said, in our small groups this term, we're going to be following the Uncover course. So we're going to be looking at six studies in Luke's gospel. Please do be thinking who you can invite to join with us in our home groups as we look at these six studies. Pray and invite. See what God will do. And so we thought that it would be a good idea just to look at the beginning of the book of Luke. Beginnings of books are really important. And so we're just going to spend a brief time now looking at these opening few words. If you look at Luke and Acts together, then Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. We know that these two books make up one two-volume work by the way that they both begin. So the Gospel of Luke begins like this. Let's look at it again. It was brief when Dave read it out. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And then the Acts of the Apostles begins like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So there we go. Those introductions tie the books together. But who are these two individuals, Luke and Theophilus? Well, Luke is referred to three times in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes this, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." In the letter to Philemon, written around about the same time as those words, Paul writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." And then in 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul wrote, we read these words, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Now, we could spend the next 25 minutes very helpfully comparing Demas and Luke, could we not? Demas there for a while with Paul, working alongside the great apostle Paul, and then after time, because he loved this world, deserting Paul. Could that be you? Could that be me? But that's not our task this evening. We're learning that Luke, as we look at those words, is an educated man. He's a doctor, a fellow worker with Paul in his gospel ministry. He's faithful in ministry. We see that from those verses. Persevering, even when others give up. And he willingly embraces for the gospel suffering, unafraid to stand with Paul for the sake of Christ. However, the astute among you will notice that Luke never actually mentions his name in these works. If you know Luke or Acts at all, we believe that this Luke wrote this gospel that you've got open in front of you and Acts because of the early tradition of the church. The title at the top, you can see it on the page there of the Bible in your seats, has just Luke. And actually that comes from the title, historically, According to Luke, which was added by the early Christians as they brought the New Testament collection together. The earliest example of this is the Muratorian Canon, which dates from the 2nd century and which ascribes the gospel to Luke. And because there's no evidence anywhere that it wasn't him, we happily follow this tradition, this historical tradition. There's no reason to think that anyone other than Luke the doctor, this faithful believer, this friend of the apostles, wrote this gospel. And we are so thankful to this man, this godly man, who wrote down now the scriptures that we have in our hands. So that's the author. How about the recipient? The most excellent Theophilus. My grandfather's name, Theophilus. We are told who Luke was writing to very clearly, aren't we? Do you see it there in verse 3? Look down, verse 3. Most excellent Theophilus. Some have tried to argue, because of the makeup of his name, that this is an individual that's being written to, but someone who's symbolic for all the Christians that Luke was putting this gospel together for. That's unlikely. Not least because Luke describes it, you see him as most excellent. This suggests someone of quite high rank and profile in Roman society. This is how Roman governors were addressed. And in fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Roman governor Festus in the book of Acts in exactly this way. My most excellent Festus. This Theophilus has already been taught something of the gospel, may have believed, and Luke is now writing a carefully researched and compiled account so Theophilus, did you see at the end, verse 4, may know the certainty of the things he had been taught. Perhaps Theophilus was key to this gospelist account being more widely read. His name on it, perhaps he was a patron, he funded and helped Luke with the finance of it. So Dr. Luke, gospel partner with the Apostle Paul, is writing to Theophilus, probably just over halfway through the first century. And in God's great providence, this account has been preserved and is part of the authoritative, inerrant, we mean by that without error, clear, sufficient word of God, in which we have total confidence and complete assurance. So, that is where Luke begins. In his introduction, Luke is going to write now about two things: the truth of the historical Jesus and how Luke's own account fits into that. And that's our two points for the rest of the evening. Firstly, the truth of the historical Jesus. When Luke begins his account of the good news of Jesus, he immediately grounds it in history. Christianity is an historical religion. This is the theme that runs all the way through this opening sentence. These four verses are one sentence in the Greek. Everything that Luke is about to describe is based upon what has happened in time and space, concrete events with real people, people and events that can be examined and verified. And Luke wants to acknowledge right from the beginning that what he's going to say fits in with that truthful historical tradition. That's why he talks about the other historical accounts. Look at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. From the very beginning, Luke wants to acknowledge the testimony of witness that exists to the Lord Jesus. When Luke speaks about the fact that many have undertaken to draw up accounts, he probably doesn't just mean written accounts. We need to remember that the first century culture that Luke was writing in had a strong spoken tradition. So stories and histories and traditions were committed to memory and then truthfully, word for word, recounted with precision and passed down. Obviously, there were written records. We have one in front of us. Some people think, for example, that Luke had read Mark's account and, in fact, had it open in front of him as he was writing his. So Luke is immediately acknowledging the faithful narration of all that Jesus said and did and how that fits into what others have said. He's not writing something novel. He's not writing something new. He's not conjuring up things from his imagination. Luke wants us to acknowledge and wants to acknowledge to those who are going to read his account, this is the history of the life of Jesus Christ. What we're reading is historically reliable. Do you know that there are less than 10 existing copies of the ancient manuscript of Plato? Less than 10. The oldest one being a copy dating 1,400 years after Plato lived. 1,400 years of the nearest edition we've got. Yet the text of Plato is respected and read today. When it comes to the Bible, there are over 5,000 handwritten manuscripts in the Greek language in support of the New Testament. Many of the early copies are separated from the originals by 25 to 50 years. That is staggering textual evidence. And of course, there are external sources. Josephus, the Jewish historian. And so when it comes to these questions about historical evidence, about the validity of what we have in front of us, you know, people often will complain and say, look, Christians are biased. What are you meaning? This is a biased account. To which I want to respond, of course we are. But the important question is not, is he or she biased? The important question is, does he or she have a good reason to be biased? Everyone who believes something and tries to argue their case is by definition biased. But we would be foolish to say that because someone is arguing a case, they cannot be telling the truth. If the apostles really did see Jesus putting cripples back on their feet, disrupting funerals by raising the dead, and finally rising from the dead himself 3 days later after being crucified, could they be anything but biased? And did you notice how Luke goes on to describe this history as the things that have been fulfilled? One of the key things that Luke wants us to see is how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles for himself. This is God's gospel, God's work. So Luke records later in this very chapter, Zechariah saying these words. He's speaking to God. He's saying, God, you show mercy to our ancestors. Remember his holy covenant. God, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God is remembering that covenant. He is remembering that oath. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, Luke records these words of Simeon. Simeon says, Sovereign Lord, this old man says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, and the glory of your people Israel. Luke is narrating all that God has done. As you look at this gospel account, in fact, as you look at the Bible, it is what God has done in history. This book is about God and his glory. J.A. Packer says that the secret to a soul-fattening Bible study is to ask first, what does this passage teach me about God? And then only secondarily to ask, in the light of that, how then should I live? So Luke is acknowledging very clearly here that this is a narration about what God has done in history and among us. These events concerning Jesus didn't happen in a corner. They were clear for all to see. And when Luke says they're among us, of course he means those people who were the first eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did. First-hand eyewitnesses. Those who walked and talked with Jesus, saw him raising the dead, saw him stilling the storm, saw him come back to life. But it would also be fair to include all those who've been affected by these historical events and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those second and third generation of believers, like Luke himself and us 2 millennia later. So have a look at this scheme that I just put there on the PowerPoint. We can speak of the events being fulfilled among us as we trust in the historical record of Jesus. The disciples saw it firsthand. Luke as a second or third generation believer. Now us, these things have happened among us. And we testify to the grace and truth of Jesus in our lives. So Luke begins this 2-volume work by acknowledging the historical witness of all that God has done through his son Jesus. And Luke is really keen, as he speaks about this, it's a historical record, this is where mine is fitting in. He's really keen for us to see the quality and authenticity of this account which he's drawing up. Which is why he speaks about the eyewitness accounts. Verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Paul said, Luke says, look, when I'm writing this historical record, it comes from these first eyewitnesses and servants, who are the apostles, the first disciples of Jesus. we see that it's that group of men from the way that Luke will go on to describe them in the book of Acts. In the first place, he speaks of them as being eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, God's Son, who defeated sin and death, rose again from dying on the cross. But they are also the servants of the word, which probably means they were called to give their lives in preserving and teaching the words and works of Jesus, preaching repentance and faith, building up and edifying the church. So, for example, Acts chapter 1, verse 21 reads this. Peter says this: "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one." Remember, Judas has committed suicide. He's departed. And now they need to choose someone else to take the place of Judas. And so Peter says, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, Peter says to the apostles, verse 4, "We must give ourselves attention to prayer and ministry of the word." And then in Acts chapter 26, Paul, one of the apostles, one he describes as one untimely born, speaks about himself like this. Verse 16, God said to him, "Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me." So the eyewitnesses that Luke is referring to are the apostles themselves. These are his sources, the ones who were with Jesus throughout his ministry. We preach and teach an apostolic gospel, no other gospel. So in the first two verses of this book, Luke begins by acknowledging the historical reality of Jesus, his person and work. People are testifying, writing about all that God has done in history, not in an obscure way, but clearly on the basis of the apostolic, faithful, and true witness. This is the truth of the historical Jesus. Which brings us to Luke's account of the historical Jesus. In the final two verses, he wants to describe two things: how his account was written and why it was written. So firstly, how it was written. Look at verse 3. He says, "With this in mind," so building on what I've just said, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." You see how Luke describes how he's gone about composing this account? There's four characteristics. Firstly, Luke carefully investigated. When we read through the book of Acts, there are four passages where Luke starts talking about we and us. Parts of Acts 16, 20, 21, and then chapters 27 to 28. That means he was actually present and involved with the people he describes. So we know that Luke had a lot of contact with the Apostle Paul and his companions. We saw that earlier. With Philip, one of the seven deacons appointed by the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. And with James, the brother of Jesus, who came to faith after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It was James, along with Peter and John, who became one of the three leading figures of the early church in Jerusalem. Luke would have been able to write down first-hand testimony and compile the historical evidence, not in a hurried, pressurized manner, but carefully and patiently. Secondly, he states he carefully investigated everything, or all things. Don't you think that Luke's medical training would have helped him here? He'd be thorough in his investigation. And given what we've just said about his associations, the people he knew, Luke was in a brilliant position to interact with the primary sources and integrate and synthesize when he wrote this two-volume work. Luke wasn't stuck in a library surrounded by dozens of scrolls. He was the investigative journalist who could ask any and every question, speak to every witness, read and listen to the accounts of the life of Jesus. And this everything was really extensive. Thirdly, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." The next few chapters of Luke's account give validity to the truth of this. Right from the birth of John the Baptist through to the birth of Jesus and then the birth of the church and beyond. Luke's account begins with the birth of Jesus in the context of world history and the Roman rule. It centers in on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then it describes the gospel spreading, ending up with Paul, where? In Rome, the capital of the world at that time. You see how Luke begins with that worldwide panorama and zooms in on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then sees the spread of the gospel going into all the world. And the fourth and final characteristic is the orderly nature of the account. I too decided to write an orderly account, he says. He's carefully putting it together. And when we read Luke and Acts, we detect that plainly. This has been put together carefully. There's a chronological flow. There's a geographical element as Jesus moves from Galilee to Samaria onto Jerusalem. And running throughout the account, as we said earlier, is this salvation history theme of God fulfilling his promises. The promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, to the Gentiles, in his son Jesus of Nazareth. This gospel was written carefully from the beginning in a thorough and orderly way to give us great confidence. And that is the reason that Luke gives for writing his account. It's where these four verses land, literally. So finally, why it was written. Look at verse 4. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is where the whole first sentence of Luke has been heading. In fact, that word certainty is at the very end of the sentence in the Greek. It's the Greek word asphalion. And you know what? It's used only 3 times in the New Testament. And we saw one of the other two really recently. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul talks about those who were ignorant of the return of the Lord Jesus. They're ignorant of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And they say, peace and asphalion. Our translation went with security. Peace and security. Everything will be fine. We trust in the security of Rome. So the word means, asphalion, certainty, means secure, sure, rock-like certainty. And in the context here, about the truth of what Theophilus, and now we, many Theophiluses in this room, have been taught. Luke has acknowledged the historical reality basis of Jesus Christ. And Luke's own aim of narrating a careful, investigated, thorough, orderly account of these events is that we, in this room this evening, might know the certainty of what we believe. Luke wants to bring a depth of assurance and strength to Theophilus and any believer who should read his book. Luke is writing to the early church suffering under the persecuting might of the Roman Empire, to believers who are living so counterculturally in their relationships, not least sexual relationships, that those around them are full of scorn and mockery. Luke is writing in a context where to say that Jesus alone is God and the only way to God could lose you your life with one swipe of a sword. And we live in an increasingly hostile culture to the things of Jesus. Not unlike the early church, our stand on sexual ethics, especially right now, the question of so-called same-sex marriage, is putting us not just at odds with the rest of society, but bringing us persecution from the rest of society. Any follower of the news will witness what is happening to believers in Egypt and Nigeria and Afghanistan and North Korea. They will see the great cost of what it means to stand for Jesus. And when things are tough, when we feel oppression, when we're getting the questions and the hostility, when doubts and questions start invading our minds, Luke wants us to know the certainty of what we believe. Brothers and sisters, it is easy in these cultural storms and earthquakes to question the truth of God's word and his son, the Lord Jesus, to doubt the historical claims of Jesus, to lose confidence and certainty, to lose asphalion in the gospel, in the word of God. And Luke is aware of that. And so he writes this true and trustworthy account to provide rock solid strength and certainty in the face of persecutions and pressures and dangers and doubts. But as we end, are you noticing how this certainty is gained? How this strength is found? Through knowing and trusting the written word of God. Certainty comes to the believer as he or she humbly trusts and loves and submits and knows God's word. Rejoices in Jesus, the climactic center of God's word. By the grace of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit, looks to live out God's word. There will be no hope whatsoever of any kind of certainty in the truths of God and the person of his Son Jesus Christ if the word of God you hold in your hands now is treated with flippancy and only read on Sunday. You will struggle. You will struggle to deal compassionately and boldly with the questions on so-called same-sex marriage, or sex before marriage, or divorce and remarriage, if you do not know God's word, what it says on those issues, and where it says on those issues. And when the storms rage in and the opposition is acute, a faith built on that kind of flaky, half-hearted, give or take Jesus and his word will come crushing down. And like Demas, you will walk away. This isn't to make reading the Bible the be-all and end-all. It's to make Christ and loving his word fundamental to our lives, the rock on which we build our lives. So fundamental to our lives that we live and breathe in the certainties of these truths, the gospel we proclaim, the Jesus we love and follow. Brothers and sisters, as we begin this Uncover series on Sunday night and in our home groups, let's rejoice in the historical truths of Jesus, the apostles as faithful eyewitnesses. Let's with reverence and humility read and study Luke's account, and read and study and love God's word, and pray and know that God promises by the Holy Spirit that as we do that, we will know ever-growing certainty and stability and assurance as we live out the gospel that we believe.